Lecture 6, The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God, The Life and Theology of Ulrich Zwingli. As we come today to study the life of Zwingli, second of the great reformers, or third if we count Erasmus, that we have studied so far, I want us to begin with a prayer from Zwingli. It's a prayer that Zwingli often used before his own preaching. It's a very wonderful prayer to be used before preaching, prayer asking for God's blessing upon the preach word. And from time to time in my own sermons, I have used Zwingli's pulpit prayer as preparation for preaching the Word of God. And we'll use it in this class to prepare ourselves for studying church history today. Let's pray. Almighty God, eternal and compassionate, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, open and enlighten our hearts that we may understand purely and clearly thy words. May they transform us according to this exact understanding, that we may never be displeasing to thy divine majesty. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I felt as if somebody was lifting me by the hair right up into the ceiling. Well, a young man said that back in 1519 in the city of Zurich in Switzerland. This young man, whose name was Thomas Platter, was a teenager at the time, but something had happened that created a great deal of excitement in his life, and he uttered that statement. What was the occasion for Thomas Platter to say, "I felt as if I were being picked up and raised right up to the sky"? Well, believe it or not, he just heard a sermon. It was a sermon preached by Zwingli, who had just come to be pastor of the great minster, or the great church, in Zurich. Zwingli began his ministry there in the city of Zurich on January 1st, 1519. That was his birthday. He was 35 years old that day when he began to preach in the largest church in the most important city in that part of Switzerland. And as Zwingli began to preach at the Grossmünster in Zurich, he announced that he was going to preach beginning with the first verse of Matthew, and then he would preach continuously through the book of Matthew, and then later through other sections of the New Testament, and then also books from the Old Testament. And for the next 12 years, that's exactly what he did. He preached his way through the Bible from this great city pulpit. Now, that doesn't sound so unusual to us, but preaching in the pre-Reformation church had fallen on bad times. Sermons were short, and nobody heard sections of Scripture expounded consecutively like Zwingli was proposing to do it. Sermons generally focused on very small parts of the liturgy, and people who did not have Bibles of their own and did not hear the Bible preached in church really knew very little about the Bible, so it's no wonder that Thomas Platter was excited, because the minister of the church in Zurich was telling them that he was going to preach through the Scripture. Well, who was this man? Let's look at his first 35 years. He was born on January 1st, 1484, just 7 weeks after Luther. About the same age, the great German reformer and the great Swiss reformer. Zwingli was born in Switzerland. At this time, Switzerland was nominally part of the Holy Roman Empire, but for a long time, the Swiss cantons had practically declared their independence from Habsburg overlordship. All the way back to the 13th century, some of these Swiss states or counties or cantons had become, in effect, independent. Part of that exciting history is the legendary story of William Tell in the 14th century. And by the time we come to the life of Zwingli, 13 of the Swiss cantons had formed a confederacy, technically within the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire, but practically independent even at that early date. Zwingli was Swiss, and he loved Switzerland. Love the beauty of his land, and if you've been to Switzerland, you realize it's easy to love such a beautiful country. And when Zwingli preached, he often reflected his love for his homeland. He translated Psalm 23 this way: "In the beautiful Alps, he tends me." And he talked about the Word of God flowing as surely as the Rhine follows its course. So in Zwingli, a man of Switzerland and a man who loved his country. He was born in a peasant family, and he was proud of that. He said Adam was the first peasant. So he felt he was in good company to be brought up in a simple family of the people of the land. Even though Zwingli's father could be called a peasant, he was also the local bailiff or sheriff in the town where they lived. And Zwingli's family for many generations had been involved in local government. Zwingli will always be interested through his life in government. Luther had very little interest in government. Let somebody else take care of that. Luther was going to preach the gospel. But Zwingli felt that Christian was called not only to preach the gospel, but to reform society, and his own interest in government meant that even after he became a reformer, he would continue to think of issues like government as important for the Christian to be involved in. And Zwingli certainly was involved throughout his lifetime in what we would call political matters. He was educated largely in the schools of humanism, although at first Zwingli did study the scholastics, but he turned rather quickly, as Erasmus did, to a greater appreciation for the humanist. Zwingli's great delight was in language and in literature, and especially in music. We know that the last year of his life, he composed music for a production of Aristophanes in Greek. Interestingly enough, Zwingli did not compose church music, because even though of all the reformers, he was probably the most gifted musician, the Zwinglian services did not include music. The organs were removed and the musical instruments were removed from the churches, influenced by Zwingli because of Zwingli's conviction that the New Testament did not direct that kind of worship. But personally, in his own life, Zwingli loved music and was an accomplished musician. He was influenced not only by humanism, but almost inevitably by one humanist in particular, Erasmus, who pointed Zwingli to a new way of studying the scripture, gave him a great love for the Bible, especially for his Greek New Testament, and also a great love for the church fathers. So we might say that Zwingli was, first of all, an Erasmian. But if Zwingli was an Erasmian humanist, He also became a Lutheran. Zwingli wrote once, "Luther, propel me to eagerness." Luther was already writing, and Zwingli was able to read Luther's writings, both in Latin and in German. A little later, Zwingli was concerned to distance himself a bit from Luther. He wrote, "I do not want to be called Lutheran, for I did not learn the teaching of Christ from Luther, but from the Word of God." But despite that statement, Luther was a significant influence on Zwingli. Here is one of Luther's writings owned by Zwingli. You can tell that Zwingli has annotated rather carefully in the margins this writing, as he has carefully read through what Luther has written and learned from it. But I think it is true to say that Zwingli was not dominated by Luther. Luther perhaps was more important to Zwingli for what Luther did than for his writings. Luther was certainly a catalyst, confirming and suggesting, but never overpowering Zwingli. Zwingli was a reformer in his own right, and I think Gonzales gets it right in our textbook when he talks about parallel movements. The Swiss movement is not a kind of footnote to the German movement. The Swiss movement is an independent, authentic, reforming movement alongside of Luther's movement. The two were equally important. When did Zwingli become a Protestant? We don't really know how to answer that question, because Zwingli does not come into his understanding of the gospel the way Luther did, with a tempestuous struggle and a great breakthrough when the light comes. And Luther said, as you remember, "I felt as though the gates of heaven were open and I was born again," when he understood Romans 1:17. But there's nothing like that in Zwingli's life. Zwingli was never a monk. He was a humanist scholar who was ordained as a priest and served as a chaplain in a Benedictine monastery and to the mercenary soldiers of Switzerland before he came to Zurich. And so his Christian growth, or his Protestant convictions, however we want to put it, came in quiet advances, slow and gentle steps, rather than in the storm that Luther experienced in his life. But somewhere along the way, Zwingli came to a firm understanding of the same thing that had changed Luther. That is, God's salvation is not because of what we do to earn it, but because of what God has done in Christ to give it to us. Zwingli served as a parish priest and as a chaplain in a monastery, and also as a chaplain to the soldiers from Switzerland. From the 13th century all the way down to the time of the French Revolution, the Swiss provided large numbers of soldiers, mercenaries, to serve the emperor or the king of France or the pope or whoever needed an army and would pay the price. Switzerland lost 1 million men through this mercenary service, 200,000 in the 16th century alone. But nobody questioned this until a few people began to say, like Zwingli, "This is not right." Zwingli was chaplain to the mercenaries, and he saw 10,000 of his countrymen killed in one battle. He went back home determined to oppose the mercenary activity. That very much upset the Pope, because the Pope depended on the Swiss soldiers. The Pope had really no army of his own and hired the Swiss to fight his battles. Swiss Guards, you know, at Vatican City today, are a kind of medieval carryover from the days when the Pope depended on the Swiss for his soldiers. The Pope was already upset with Zwingli because Zwingli had attacked the indulgences. Now he was attacking mercenaries. And even the people in Switzerland were not altogether happy with him because the mercenary activity brought in income and booty to the Swiss. And so it looked as though Zwingli was going to have a difficult time serving God in a church in Switzerland, or anywhere for that matter. But on his 35th birthday, he began ministry in the great church in Zurich, called to that church because people did realize that despite the fact that he was a controversial figure, he was a man of ability who could preach. And so we come to the reformer of Zurich. For the next 12 years, Zwingli would live in Zurich, preach the gospel there, write, and, as we'll see, fight that the gospel might be preserved and extended in the Swiss cantons and beyond the boundaries of Switzerland. One of the best ways to really get a feel for this man is to read one of his great sermons. It's called The Shepherd. There are short excerpts from that sermon in the syllabus. He preached the sermon in 1523 to 900 people, including 350 priests. It was during one of those great Zurich disputations when the city was trying to decide which way to go, Protestant or Catholic. And Zwingli was leading the way in his writings and in his preachings for the church in Zurich to embrace Protestant faith. But that sermon, The Shepherd, tells how Zwingli saw the work of a pastor, what a true shepherd is, and how a true shepherd takes care of the sheep. And he contrasts the true shepherd with the false shepherds that he saw round about him in so many of the churches. A plague struck Zurich the same year that Zwingli became pastor in the great church, the plague of 1519. Even though the great century of the Black Plague had passed, the 16th century still experienced times of the return of that disease, and it was very deadly. Most people tended to leave a city when the plague came. Someone has said, especially the doctors and the pastors got out first. That was too bad because they were the ones that were needed in the city. But when the plague came in 1519, Zwingli stayed and won the respect and love of his people by staying with them during this time of sickness. And Zwingli became ill himself of the plague and it looked like he was going to die. Zwingli's plague hymn quoted in the syllabus, at least a short portion of that. And even though sometimes people have looked at this hymn as Zwingli's testimony of his conversion, it seems to me that Zwingli has already experienced true conversion to the Lord and to Protestant understanding of the gospel before 1519. But what does happen in 1519 during the plague is that we see a new Zwingli, more earnest, more dedicated to God, more totally dependent upon God and grateful to him. Do what thou wilt, he wrote. Thy vessel am I to make or break altogether. Seems to me this is the language of a man who has come to a place of new consecration and dedication to the Lord. The turning point in the Reformation in German-speaking Switzerland centered in Zurich came in 1523 at the theological disputation of January of that year. Actually, what happened at that time was that the city fathers decided, we've got to decide. We can't be both Catholic and Protestant. In those days, nobody conceived that that would be possible. A city or a country was one or the other. You wouldn't have Catholic churches on one corner and Protestant churches on other corners. That would have to wait a long, long time, as we'll see, before there's anything like that. So the city fathers set out to decide which way they would go, and to prepare for that disputation, Zwingli wrote 67 articles. Something like Luther's 95 theses, but Zwingli's 67 articles are more advanced in his understanding of the gospel than Luther's 95 theses, which, after all, were written 5 years earlier. Luther is attacking particularly the doctrine of indulgences, whereas Zwingli's 67 articles sets forth more positively and fully the Christian gospel. And you find in those articles a vigorous expression of the main principles of the Reformed faith. Notice of the Reformed faith. So we're beginning here to talk about another type of Protestant expression. We have Lutheranism, and from Zwingli and his followers, and later from Calvin, we will have a second reforming tradition, the Reformed faith, separate from, and in some ways different from, the Lutheran faith, although many, many similarities and links, as we will see. Some people were upset, mainly the Roman Catholic clergy, that the city fathers would decide this matter, but Zwingli thought it was fine. Let's have a disputation and see which way the city chooses to go. It's not for Rome to say what Zurich will do, it's for Zurich to say what Zurich will do. And the disputation was a kind of fizzle, because on the Roman Catholic side, nobody showed up or wanted to debate Zwingli. So the vote was, it's become Protestant. And Zwingli won the debate. As he said, custom should yield to truth. It doesn't matter what we have been or how long we've been what we have been. If the truth is something else, then that's what we should be now. And Zwingli convinced Zurich that the truth was not what they had been told for so long, but what he had presented in these articles from the scripture. Let me talk a little bit now about Zwingli's theology. When you think of Zwingli as a theologian, you almost certainly have to start thinking about Zwingli as a theologian of the Bible. Now, you really could say that about any of the Protestant theologians, but in a certain sense, Zwingli makes this his most decisive foundation. He wrote a book called The Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God, in which he tells people to turn to the Bible, and so turn from human ideas to God's truth, because the Bible is God's Word, and God's Word stands over against anything that man can say, whether that be the word of the Pope or church councils or church fathers or anyone. The Bible stands supreme. It's a monument of Zwingli in the city of Zurich, and he has a Bible, big Bible, under his arm. And Zwingli used the Bible, used what he called the test of Scripture as his basic reform principle. He said this, "I began to try every doctrine by this touchstone. If I saw that a teaching could bear the test, I accepted it. If not, I rejected it." Well, much like Luther, sola scriptura. But Zwingli took it further, because not only did he use this principle of Scripture with every doctrine that he taught, but he used it with everything. Even worship, so that whereas Luther, in his constructing of worship services, had said, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. Zwingli's scriptural principle, or reform principle, as it's sometimes called, was quite different. If the Bible doesn't command it, we can't do it. So the Zwinglian service is going to look quite different from the Lutheran service. The Lutheran service will preserve much of the medieval inheritance, which the Bible, Luther said, doesn't condemn, whereas Zwingli was looking in the Bible for exactly what should be done in worship. And so in the Zwinglian churches, this led to an elimination of images, crucifixes, of vestments, of special feast days, and of church organs and church instruments, because Zwingli felt that he could not find that in Scripture. The honor and glory of God can be put alongside of, or even above, the Bible in trying to describe the theology of Zwingli. One of his books was called A Commentary on True and False Religion. And in this book, Zwingli sets forth his understanding of what idolatry is, which is anything that takes away from the honor and glory of God. All the great Reformation mottos were Zwingli's. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the Bible alone. But you might say that above it all, Zwingli put God alone. Honor, glory of God, a theme that runs through the whole of his theology, a conviction that fills every view that he expresses. Could say, I suppose, that if Luther's great text was justification by faith alone, then Zwingli's great text was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Zwingli had a rather tumultuous 12 years as the leading reformer of Zurich. For one thing, there were people in Zurich who felt that Zwingli was not moving fast enough. He was holding on to too much of Catholicism. If Zwingli felt that Luther was not moving fast enough, there were others who felt that Zwingli was not moving fast enough. And these we call the radicals of the Reformation, and we're going to look at the radicals in Lecture 7. But much of Zwingli's years as a reformer was taken up with a very desperate struggle with this more radical wing of the Reformation. We'll see that Luther experienced the same sort of thing in Wittenberg as Zwingli did in Zurich. And then not only did Zwingli have to fight with the radicals, but there was a very unhappy and unfortunate clash with Luther, as you know, over the Lord's Supper. These two reformers did come together and meet and debate this issue, although they agreed on everything else and on a good bit about the Lord's Supper. They came to a point of disagreement at Marburg in 1530, where the Protestant Reformation really breaks apart into two parts. Before Marburg and 1530, you can think of the Reformation as being one, but after 1530, it's Lutheran and Reformed, or Zwinglian, and the issue had to do with how to understand the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You can look at the chart, page 31 of the syllabus, and that will set out some of the contrasting views between Zwingli and Luther. But basically it was this. Zwingli saw the Lord's Supper as a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. He said over and over again is what Jesus said. And Zwingli really did believe that Jesus was present in the Lord's Supper, but present spiritually, somewhat like Calvin would teach later, although Calvin would put a great deal more stress on the spiritual presence than Zwingli would. Luther, on the other hand, always insisted that when the words said, "This is my body," that meant that this bread is the Lord's body. Not like the Catholics believe, not that it was no longer bread, now it had been transubstantiated into flesh. Luther rejected that, but he held what later Lutherans call consubstantiation, that in, with, and under the bread was the flesh. So the Lord was there, and the person, the believer, eating the bread, really bread, was also eating flesh. Zwingli could not agree with that. The Lord in his flesh is in heaven, and he is here in the supper by means of his Holy Spirit, and we remember him, which for Zwingli was a strong and important and moving experience, to remember Christ who is present. But for Luther, that would not do. And the two sides went away from Marburg rather bitter. Luther said, "I would rather drink blood with the papist than mere juice with the Zwinglians." And Zwingli tried to reach out to Luther, but Luther was in no mood for compromise, because Luther felt that Zwingli's view was a kind of secular emptying of the Lord's Supper, a rationalization. If the Bible says it, then we believe it. Luther said, of course Zwingli answered, "We believe it too, but that's not what the Bible says." And so it's a difference of opinion on interpreting Scripture rather than on the authority of Scripture. And Zwingli was always afraid that Luther was going to go too close to the Catholics into a kind of superstition related to the Lord's Supper. And so, unfortunately, there was the break, which, as you know, has continued all the way down to the present. Marburg is the word, the symbol, the moment of the break between the Lutherans and the Reform, which continues to be discussed between these two traditions even today. What is the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? The Lutherans spoke of the Zwinglian view of the absence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, whereas the Zwinglians felt that the Lutherans verged on Catholicism. Zwingli was not only a great pastor, he was also Swiss patriot. If you look at that statue of Zwingli near the great church in Zurich, you'll notice that not only does he have a Bible under one arm, he has a sword in the other hand. And Zwingli fought for the Protestant cantons, trying to extend the Protestant rule into some of the other cantons of Switzerland that remain Catholic, and trying to protect the rights of some of the Protestants who lived in those Catholic cantons. So civil war broke out in Switzerland, and Zwingli was involved in that war, both as a chaplain and as a soldier. Zwingli, as I have already indicated, believed that the rule of God extended over all of life, not simply over personal life and church life, but over everything. And so he was constantly involved in political, economic, military discussions and alliances in order to try to gain an advantage for the gospel. Once, when he was discussing economic matters, someone asked, "What does this have to do with the gospel?" Zwingli's answer was, "Much in every way." So you can see they're quite different from Luther, who is much more narrowly focused. Zwingli is a man who believes that Christ and culture interrelate in many intricate ways, and that Christ should be the transformer of culture. Culture should be converted to the glory of Christ. Now, as I say that, of course, you realize I'm talking about a Reformed world and life view that we talk about a lot. And you can see the beginnings of it in this great Swiss reformer. Zwingli was active in seeking Swiss and foreign alliances to preserve in Zurich the freedom to preach the gospel and to extend it elsewhere, willing even to use the sword if he felt that was necessary to defend the truth. And so there were the battles with the Roman Catholic cantons, and in one of those battles, Zwingli was killed. 1531, he went as a chaplain, but he was armed. He died fighting as a Swiss patriot. He was 46 years old. Now, as we think about Zwingli, we probably realize that we don't know as much about him or hear as much about him as we do about Luther and Calvin. Zwingli becomes, as somebody has described him, the third man of the Reformation. In the shadow of his great contemporary, Martin Luther, and then later in the shadow of his great successor, John Calvin. Calvin was only 22 years old when Zwingli was killed, and not even a Protestant, just on the verge of conversion to Protestantism. Since Zwingli was killed, his life was very short, had 12 years in Zurich. Luther had more than twice that number of years in Wittenberg. Calvin had more than twice that number of years in Geneva. So what Zwingli had to do, he did in a very short time. And as a result, we just don't know as much about Zwingli as about Calvin and Luther, but he was one of the great reformers that we do honor. His successor was his son-in-law, Heinrich Bullinger. It's really Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger, who almost is, well, he's less known than Zwingli, but he's very, very important as a reformer because he had a long life as pastor in Zurich and was a very great influence, not only in Switzerland, but throughout Europe. In Zurich, his influence was through his preaching, and beyond in Europe, through his writings, especially his letters. He wrote 12,000 letters, more than Zwingli and Luther and Calvin put together, so that Zurich became a kind of nerve center of news. If you wanted to know anything, just write Bullinger, and he could let you know what's going on elsewhere in Europe. And through his sermons called the Decades, 50 sermons divided into five groups of 10 each, sermons on doctrine, which played a very great role in spreading the Reformation. One time in Elizabethan England, the bishop said to the clergy in England who were not really up to preaching, "Don't say anything, just read a sermon from Bullinger to the people on Sunday morning. And that's all that you need to do." And his Second Helvetic Confession is one of the most important confessions to come out of the 16th century. And from Zwingli and from Bullinger, through their influence and association with Calvin, the Huguenots in France, and the Dutch, and the Puritans in England, and the Presbyterians in Scotland, the significance and importance of these two reformers comes right down to the present. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Okay. Went a couple minutes into the 10 minutes of discussion, but we still have a good bit of time here. Well, let me answer that, and then we'll get to the second one. The question is Zwingli the father of the memorial view of the Lord's Supper? That is usually what is said, and I think with some justification, but Zwinglian scholars always complain about that. They say there's more to Zwingli than we think. Now, we'll see that Calvin and Bullinger were able to come together on the Lord's Supper in the Consensus Tigurinus, which I just left out in my comments, but I'll do it now. The Consensus Tigurinus was the Zurich consensus in which Bullinger, advocating Zwingli's views, and Calvin said, yes, we agree. Now, people have puzzled about that, too, because did that mean that, well, what happened there? Who gave up? Or did Calvin bend his language to accommodate to the memorialism of Zwingli, or did Bullinger come closer to the spiritual presence of Calvin? But in the document called the Consensus Tigurinus, you can see perhaps the best statement of the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, which isn't all that far from Calvin's view, although Calvin will say, I'm much closer to Luther's view. It gets very complicated. I would say simply this, yes, he held to the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, memorialism, but there's probably more there than just we remember that it happened. Okay, second. What was Zwingli's view on baptism? He held to baptism as the church did in his time and opposed what he called rebaptism, which the radicals in Zurich were practicing. They, of course, said since they had been baptized as infants, as Catholics, and now they were converted as adults, that baptism did not count. They were not being rebaptized. They were being baptized for the first time. Zwingli opposed that, as did Luther and Calvin, and we'll look at that in some more detail next time, too. Yes, sir? Yes, how could Zwingli be a soldier and realize that that meant he might have to kill somebody? Well, I think it was hard for Zwingli. He did oppose the mercenary service. He felt it's wrong to just pay people to fight and they might be killed to make money. He opposed that. But the church had a long tradition going back at least to St. Augustine, what was called the just war. Some wars are right. Not all of them, but some of them. And I think Zwingli would have reasoned this war that we're fighting to preserve our liberties as Protestant people against Catholic takeover so that we can no longer then preach the gospel. It's right to fight. Now, whether we agree with him on that point or not, or agree with Augustine on that point or not, that was the way he would see it. When a soldier kills fighting a just war, it's not murder. That's, you know, something that a lot of people will think about for a long, long time, and we're still trying to deal with that. But that would be the way Zwingli would reason, I think. Anything else? Yes, Brian? The question is, does the regulative principle apply only to worship? I would say primarily to worship in the context of the debate between the two sides, but also to church polity. Now, of course, they both applied it the same way to Scripture in terms of doctrine. We're not to create doctrines that we don't find in the Bible. But when it came to worship and polity, the Reform movement was much more concerned to say, what does the Bible definitely prescribe, not just what does it proscribe? Which meant, as I said, on the Lutheran side, much greater liberty in constructing the liturgy and not too much concern about church polity. Leave that up to the state. Whereas on the Reform side, much concern about both of those issues. Mm-hmm. Did Zwingli solicit the power of the state to suppress false doctrine? Yes. And everybody else did too. Catholics did, the Lutherans did, the Calvinists would later. Everybody does that, except the group we're going to talk about next time, the radicals. And the one time that they really got in control of a city, they did it too. So in the 16th century, this is almost given. The state is to support the teachings of the church, whatever church that might be in that state. Yes? Question is, why is there more hierarchical government in Luther's reform? I would say, for one thing, Luther really said this: just preach the gospel and everything else will take care of itself. As soon as you get to meddling in politics or even church government or who knows what, you're going to get distracted from the true heart of the gospel, and that's bad. I think Luther was comfortable with hierarchical government. The one thing Luther feared more than anything else was anarchy. And he was willing to give certain liberties, but as soon as he saw things beginning to kind of get out of hand, he would clamp down like he did in the Peasants' Revolt. And he was just willing to allow the Lutheran princes to design church polity. And if the princes design it, they're going to design it in a hierarchical manner, and Luther thought that was fine. Okay, we will end here. Thank you.